So glad you're with us this morning, and we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to Acts chapter 19. And if you need a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, we'll make sure we get you one. We have a couple in the back, so if you need a Bible this morning, we'll get one for you. We're continuing our journey into Acts. We're seeing so many things happening with Paul and with Barnabas as they split. He's with Silas now. We've met up with several other wonderful people as we've gone through this study in the book of Acts. And this week, we see how he's going to leave Corinth and go into Ephesus. But as we finished up last week, we saw that while he was in Corinth, we saw how it was such a dark place. We saw how Corinth, and he even wrote Romans chapter 1 while he was in the place of Corinth, because it was such a dark, dark place. But we talked about how in the darkest of places is where your light shines the best and it shines the brightest. And we're called in this world because we're in this world, but we're not of it, that we have to walk through the darkness of this world. But be of good cheer. Jesus has overcome this world. And that's the exciting news that we always have and we can hang on to. We saw two synagogue rulers get saved. Now that's a miracle within itself. One of them was beaten later on, and he became a Christian. And we see that God is moving and continuing to move wherever Paul is sent out and wherever all the disciples have gone as the Lord has led them to go. We touched on staying faithful to the call that God's placed on your life. Remember last week we read that Paul had sent out for Apollos to come and come urgently. And Apollos said no. He said, I'm doing what I'm called to do. I'll get there when it's a more convenient time. And that's an encouragement to us, is because sometimes we kind of wonder, you know, am I doing the right thing? But when you're following the Holy Spirit and you're in a place where He's placed you, pray through anyone who would call and say, come here and do this and do that. Because you need to be where God wants you to be, and you need to go where God wants you to go. And because of that, we see how the church continues to grow, because men of God and women of God were placed where they were at. God raised them where they were at, and He grew them where they were at. And that's something so important for us to wrap our minds and our hearts around, that it may not be the place that even we want to be sometimes, but it's the place where God would want us to be. And that's where we have to kind of stay and focus on. Now, we move into Acts chapter 19 as Paul is leaving Corinth, and he's going to be heading to Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So these are young, young believers. They were baptized into repentance through John's baptism. But they had not heard beyond that point of really understanding the fullness of the gospel, let alone they didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into them, what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized into repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Interesting number. He came to Ephesus. He met up with 12 guys. They had been baptized in repentance. Their heart was there, but they hadn't followed through. They didn't understand the full gospel until he introduced them to Jesus Christ, and then they were baptized into Jesus, and then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But notice that when he meets up with them, he doesn't necessarily belittle them for where they're at. In other words, he didn't say, well, you guys ought to know better by now. I mean, Jesus has been dead now ever how many months or years by this point. I don't know the timeline, but ever how long he's been dead, you guys don't know any more than you know by now. He didn't do that. He basically went right to where they were at, and he loved them right where they were at. He deals with them and encouraging them, because you've been baptized into repentance, let's take the next step. Let's move forward into the next place and be baptized into the Lord Jesus, and to receive the fullness of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God knows the heart of man, and he knows whose hearts are ready to receive him. Sometimes we get wrapped up in our own mindset of these things. It's amazing to me how we kind of look over and see the people that look pretty good or look pretty healthy or look pretty nice and easy to approach. And we kind of look at those people and we count those as the harvest of what Jesus was talking about. As he mentioned in Luke chapter 10, 1 through 3, he said, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves.'" That harvest is more ripe today than it's ever been before. The harvest is more ripe today than it's ever been before. Why? Because we're in a darker place today and there's so many people that need Jesus. I mean, you can just look at the mathematical numbers. There's so many more people. The harvest is more ripe today than it's ever been before. We're the laborers. We should be going out into the fields. Can we see the fruit? Maybe we're looking at the wrong vine. There's a picture up here I wanted to show you. This is a beautiful tomato. How about a tomato analogy today? We've been farming these last few weeks and raising tomatoes in our garden, or trying to. And this is a pretty one. This is a beautiful picture of what a tomato would be. If you were going and you would raise a tomato crop, you would want to go out and pick one that looked like this. Fully ripe on the vine. Beautiful. Everything just looks perfect on that tomato. And this is the type of thing that sometimes we look at in our Christian walk, and we look at people who look really, really good. And they're easier to approach. So we say, okay, that's the harvest. I'm going to go look at the pretty people. I'm going to look at the nice people. I'm going to go these and make it comfortable and whatnot. And so we look at the vine of pretty people, but that may not be the vine that we're supposed to be looking at. Show the next picture. This is one we grew. This is not a pretty picture.
A lot of our tomatoes.
We don't know what it was. The weather, rain, all this stuff, just they did not ripen at all the way they were supposed to. And Jennifer actually picked this tomato. She posted it on Facebook, for those who follow Facebook, and pretty much had said, you know, the damaged tomato, while it looks bad on the vine and it looks picked, is still usable. And you take away and cut away the bad parts, and you can still boil that down, cook it down, and use it. And we've got a lot of tomato jars, not as many as we'd like, but quite a few jars of tomatoes from bad-looking fruit. And a lot of things have come from that. But the thing about it is that when you go into the garden and you see the bad fruit, as I did, I said, I'm done. This is ugly. I don't even want to mess with it anymore. And the Lord spoke to her and said, but this fruit is not all bad. So we have to kind of take that same process. And in a sense, as Paul did, he went through and he didn't belittle these people. He didn't look at who they were or where they came from. He didn't look at anything except, I know that these people need Jesus. They need all of Jesus. They need the Holy Spirit. They need to grow in Him, as we all do. And this is something that we need to kind of look at, that when we go into the world, this is what we might be needing to look at instead of the pretty fruit. Because even though this is bad on the outside, sometimes the pretty fruit is rotten on the inside. And we have to be very careful that we don't pre-analyze in our minds of who we're supposed to go to, who we're supposed to talk to, where is the fruit. This is why it's so, so, so important that we stay in the Word, stay in prayer, and be Spirit-led, so that as God reveals those to us that we're talking to in casual conversations or meeting on the street, whatever it might be, that we can see that they may not be pretty fruit, but they are in more of a need and they are ripe for the harvest. Amen? If we're only looking on the outside, we're missing the boat. And I also ask us to remember, and I've looked at my own self in the same way, what did we look like when we were saved? Were we pretty? I wasn't. I was bruised. I was damaged. I was blemished. And I was ugly. That's when he reached in and pulled. He went in and plucked that bad piece of looking fruit. And he says, I love you. And you may have been bruised, and you may have been battered, and you may have been abused, but I love you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to heal you, and I'm going to put you in a place where you are actually elevated far above the place that you've ever saw yourself before. And that's what Jesus does. Amen? That's what Jesus does. He reached in. He pulled the fruit Himself. But He didn't do it by Himself. He used someone to share the gospel. He used someone to say, you're loved. And to reach you right where you're at. But He also looked for those who were broken and who were desperate for Him. Sometimes the ones who bark the loudest are the ones that are closest. Sometimes the ones that say, I don't want anything to do with that Jesus thing. I don't want anything to do with Christianity. I've been there, a bunch of hypocrites there. Well, come on down, you'll fit right in. I did anyway. Welcome. Come as you are. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you to come broken and desperate for Him. And if you're baptized into the repentance, as these people were that Paul was ministering to, they were already broken. They knew they needed to repent. They were at that place. And it was just to usher them right in to the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalms 31:12 says, I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. The psalmist recognized where he was at. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And in Psalm 51:17, and this is the psalm written after David's encounter and everything with Bathsheba, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So we have to make sure our attitude is right and continue to walk in the way God's called us to walk and to do what He's called us to do, but keep our eyes open because there's so many more like us. They're broken and they need to be reached. Ask the Lord to show us His harvest. He may send us to His field that we may not even normally go, and He'll show us those who are ready to receive Him and those who are ready to serve Him. So these 12 men, they already recognized they needed to repent. Now they understand the fullness of the relationship with the one who brings salvation. Verse 8, Acts chapter 19. And he went into the synagogue, Paul speaking here, and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So these 12 disciples went with Paul at this point. They followed him around. They went into the synagogues. They ministered when they basically were booted out or faced that opposition. They then went out and they went into the school of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was probably a place that this man named Tyrannus would come, and he was a philosopher, and he would kind of teach in the hours of whatever times that they would be there. And then Paul then, after he would work, would go in and he would minister when there was nobody else there and other people would come. But I noticed one thing here. When they would teach in the synagogue and the people spoke evil of the way, that's when he took them. Notice our text doesn't say of the ways. It says the way. There's only one way. And John 14:6 says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Paul most likely worked his trade as a tent maker earlier in the day. And then he would teach of the way later in the afternoon. And then they would actually go back to work in the evenings, because most of the time the Ephesians would take a long siesta during the middle of the day. The work day usually started around 7 o'clock in the morning, and it would go till about 11 o'clock in the morning. And then they would break during the heat of the day and go back from like 4 to 9 p.m. I think that'd be a pretty good day. I wouldn't mind taking that long nap in the afternoon. You know, but these guys would actually go, and that's when Paul would go during that break. He would go to this place, the school of Tyrannus, and he would teach, and he would reason with those who would come, and he would speak the gospel of truth to them. In verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, we touched on this a little bit earlier, I think in the very beginning of our study in Acts. But I want to mention it again. Paul didn't profit from these miracles. He didn't ask them to sow their seed of faith by giving money to his ministry so that they would get a cloth in the mail that would bring them their miracle. I don't think it ever dawned on Paul that that's what he should be doing. Paul didn't have anything to do with those cloths or anything. He was doing what God told him to do. And other people were taking those things and they were ministering. And the faith that the people would have in Jesus, not in Paul, was bringing the miracles. You have to be very careful that we don't allow false prophets and false teachers to come in seeking gain for themselves and gain from the work of the Lord. Jeremiah 23:31-33 says, "Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, behold, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." And Matthew 7:15, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And then finally, 1 Timothy 6:5-7 says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Paul understood contentment. He speaks of that in the Word. As he says, "I've known what it means. I've known what it's been like to have little. And I've known what it's been like to have a lot. I've known what it's like to have been beaten and to be abused. I know what it's like to be in a place of rest or peace." God blessed him with the understanding and the wisdom and the discernment in his own heart to know that he had that relationship to be his contentment. It wasn't where he was, what he did, how much he had, how much he didn't have. It was always, "Jesus is in control, therefore I'm content." End of story. What a blessing. If we could all come to that point, and I'm speaking to myself as well, to say, this day, I'm content. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have enough things within itself to worry about. Today is the day. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 13, Acts chapter 19. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." And we've looked at this passage many times, touched on it at different places. Don't enter into a battle that's not yours to enter. And don't go without the Lord. These guys thought because they knew of Jesus, they could do works through Jesus. Doesn't work that way. Jesus works through those who are His. These people were not His. And so therefore, they learn a valuable lesson. And it's interesting what happens after that. Verse 17, it says, "This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." And that's a pretty big statement. Pretty big impact, if you will, These guys are practicing magic. Now, it's interesting that a great revival or transformation, as I like to call it, in Ephesus came by recognizing that even the demons know who Jesus is. Now, we know by the Word, it tells us this, but in that particular instance, I think it was an eye-opener because some of these people that were playing church approached the demonic realm and they didn't realize how dangerous it was. You cannot play church. You cannot pretend to be something that you're not. But the Word got around. These seven sons came back beaten. The Word got around about that. Chances are the men who were practicing magic were very familiar with some of these demons. And they were familiar with the demonic spirits. And when they saw and heard what had happened, they repented. Fear entered them because they realized that some of the demons that they may have had some experience with through their magic and through their spells and all the things that they were doing, even those demons knew who Jesus was. So they repented. They turned fully away from their demonic practices. They took action with their faith. They burned those books. James chapter 2, 18 through 20 says, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" These men put their faith in action. When they said, "I repent," they got rid of all that paraphernalia. They burned it. They walked away from it. That's what true repentance means. And that's why faith with works is so important. If you're involved in something and you want to get away from that something and you repent from it, you get rid of it. But you don't do it in yard sales. You know, these guys didn't sell their books for money. They burned them. They didn't want anybody else affected by that same aspect of things. Get rid of it. If it's an idol, get rid of it. If it's something that's causing you to sin and stumble, get rid of it. And that's what they did here. Verse 20. "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time." And we still see Paul's heart, as we've mentioned in our studies along, for his people, wanting to return to Jerusalem. It says he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. His heart was so intent of going. He sent out Timothy and Erastus ahead of him, preparing the way for his intent of coming to Jerusalem. Verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." And imagine that, another great commotion. Seems like it follows him everywhere he goes. Another commotion. Well, Paul's here. Here we go again. Another great commotion about the way. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Just to interject something right there, in these people's minds, the whole world was just like they are. Thought of the same Princess Diana, the great Diana of Ephesians. They were following, but the whole world didn't. But in their world, in their mind, this is kind of how it works sometimes. We get locked into our own little bubble and assume that everything and everybody around us is the same. "So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the whole assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd even come together. Isn't that interesting? A whole mass of people all running together, and they don't even know why they're there. It's just the infusion of excitement and media, whatever, you know. In our world, that's pretty much how it starts. The media gets hold of the story and runs with it. But we see chaos ensues here. People tend to run in the crowd. They don't know what's going on. And Demetrius, he was a man that was afraid of losing his business. All about the money. It was all about money for him. He said, we're about to lose everything that we worked hard for. He used this whole premise that, you know, our goddess is going to be dethroned. But he wasn't concerned about that because chances are he didn't really care about her anyway. He cared about the money he was getting from the idols that he was making. So he stirs up the whole city. We see this in our culture and our world today. If you remember the movement just recently called Occupy Wall Street. Now some may have had sympathy or been, you know, comforting for those people. Some weren't. Whatever the case and wherever you come from, what we saw and what I saw in countless interviews was they would interview people, why are you here? And some would have this reason. Some would have another reason. Some would have another reason. But they weren't all there for the same purpose. Nobody really knew what the real purpose was that they were interviewing. They were just there. It was exciting. It was something that they wanted to be a part of. They got caught up in something that was media-driven and media-frenzy-driven. And they went out in droves. We also see this in big cities. When a sports team wins a championship, all of a sudden, chaos pursues. They tear up things, break windows, destroy things, run up and down the streets in a mass. This is supposed to be a celebration, but what's going on? Why is this all happening? We even see it when verdicts are announced and chaos ensues with rioting, looting, and destruction of property because of lack of self-control. Crowds are easy to stir up. Some people just want to be a part of something. Even if they get their picture on TV and get their 15 minutes of fame, that may be all they're in for. Others have a true heart and compassion for a particular thing, but it gets lost in the midst of what's going on. And this is pretty much what was happening everywhere where Paul went. And there was a riot, there was a big lie started, and then all of a sudden, everybody just ran, and half the people didn't even know why they were there. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 4, it says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, prouders, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. We see a lot of that was happening right there in Ephesus at that time. They were lovers of money. They were proud. They were disobedient. They were unthankful. And they just wanted to keep their little world just like it was. So they went in chaos and ran and drew everybody and drew them into this theater. Verse 33, and it says, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, and he wanted to make defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, this is when they came together because the world hates the Jews. In one voice, they cried out about 2 hours. 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple of the guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, interesting wording there, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you've had any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to an account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Notice how he kind of addressed them. He kind of brought them back into all the same place. We all know the truth. And as long as he had them all kind of on that same page, he could kind of quieten them down. And when he quietened them, he said this statement as a factual statement, as though everybody knows. And he said, therefore, in verse 36, he said, therefore, since these things cannot be denied. It's very true, and it's been said that if you tell a lie over and over, people will believe it. And that's a cultural thing, but it's very true. This quote's generally attributed to Dr. Paul Joseph Goebbels, who was Adolf Hitler's propaganda minister in the Nazi Germany. It's also in various forms been used and distributed or attributed to several people since, including Lenin and some of the Chinese ministries as well, ministers there. You tell a lie over and over, often enough, people will believe it. And that's what was happening here. We see this in our culture today through the teaching of evolution, through global warming, the health reports that make empathetic statements that cannot be supported by scientific fact. We also see it in racism, and prominently right now in homosexuality. We see it moving across, these movements pushing through our government, pushing through our culture, because the lie has been told. And they tell it enough over and over and over, people will believe it. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and the birds, and the four-footed animals, and the creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This describes our culture. It describes the world that we live in. They've exchanged the truth for a lie. They're worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. We've got Earth Day. We've got all these things that are about saving the Earth, Mother Earth. But they want to deny God. We have to be in a place to where we can stand in our truth. Remember we said earlier, the harvest is there. Not everyone who has heard the lie is locked into the lie. Otherwise, Jesus would have already returned and taken His church with Him. The truth is that there are people that need to hear the gospel in this dark, dark place that we just described. We need to show them the love of the Creator. We need to show them the love of the One who came for them. We need to show them through our lives, as the light shines through us in this dark place, the truth that stands alone against the lies of the world. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. What are we sowing today? Are we sowing righteousness to those in the dark world? Are we shining that light? Are we out there doing what God has called us to do as believers? Are we staying in His Word so that we can stand against the lies? His Word always speaks truth. And when you have someone out there that comes out with some off-the-wall whatever that's going around the internet today, you know, it has to be true, it's on the internet. Wherever it comes from, we have the Word. The Word defends itself. We don't have to argue. We don't have to debate. We say, well, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what we believe. Choose to accept it or not, I choose to believe truth above the lie that we hear from the world. It's simple as that. It's not argumentative. It's not debating. It's not being angry. It's being loving and truthful. Stay in the Word. The Word defends itself, and it's not something that we have to go out and be an apologist. I think apologists are great. I love the fact that they apologists know the Word so in depth, and they just really study it. We should all become more and more like that, so that we can really understand the Word, and we're ready in season and out of season, as the Scriptures teach us to be. The harvest is ripe. Are we the laborers? Yes, we are. Let's ask God to put us in that place where we can be most effective to bring in the harvest that's out there. And don't just look at the pretty fruit. Remember, we ain't so pretty ourselves. But go out and find, as God leads you, to those who are in desperate need, who are desperate for Him, so that when they hear that truth, they believe it. They receive it. And they walk in it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Lord, that we can come to You and the light of Your Word shines over every dark lie that's ever been told. In Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be. And it would all circle around, Lord. The lies are just repackaged. But Your truth endures forever. Your truth endures and lasts forever. And we just ask, Lord, that You will continue to write Your Word upon our hearts. Show us, Lord, where the harvest is that You would have us to reach. Every one of us here has a place that we live, that we work, that we go. Help us to let that light shine through us wherever we are. We thank You, Lord, that You are such a loving God and You're so patient with us. And we thank You, Lord, that You met us right where we're at. The ugly, rotten fruit on the vine. But You reached in and You pulled us out and You said, I love You. I love You. I'm going to heal You and I'm going to put You into My kingdom and I'm going to use You mightily. Thank You for that, Lord. We love You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.